Well, good morning, everyone. Certainly a pleasure to be here with you this morning. Anybody here ever ask a small child, what do you want to be when you grow up? They say, I want to be a fireman. I want to be a mommy. I want to be a nurse. I want to be a lawyer. You talk to that kid. What does that mean, be? What do you be? How do you be something? As we look at our lives, we understand that that is the cumulative effect of all of our time and all of our energy as it's put together. It's what we become. Whatever we are doing with our life is what we are, for better or worse. And that's what we become. Now, what are we supposed to be? More than that, how much of what you can be do you want to be? This is a fundamental question. Why are you here? And I don't just mean in this assembly right now. Why are you living and breathing air? And when you are living and breathing air here in this part of the world, why are you here doing it? And while you are here doing it, what are you doing to deserve it? And what are you doing to preserve it? And what are you doing after you are gone that would help it make a better place? You know, there are people in the literary world that have tried to define success. Back east in Springfield, Massachusetts in 1905, there was a contest in the newspaper for someone, anyone, to define success in 100 words or less, and they would win a $250 prize. There was a lady by the name of Bessie Stanley that wrote a very brief dissertation that became quite famous. It was even attributed to Ralph Waldo Emerson, but it wasn't his, it was hers. And she began by saying, to succeed, it is he who has achieved success is one who has lived well, laughed often, and loved much, who has gained the respect of intelligent men and the love of little children, who has filled his niche and accomplished his task, who has left the world better than he found it, whether by an improved poppy, that is a flower, a perfect poem, or a rescued soul. And she won the prize. And we all, at times in our moments of painful objectivity, look at ourselves in the mirror and think about, you know, what am I? And what am I doing? And am I doing the things that are worthwhile? And after I have finished, will it have been a life well lived? Now, we all recognize that tomorrow morning we go to work. Some of us are working now. Some of us work 6, 7, 8 days a week as we feel, and we go to work. Why do we go to work? Well, we think to put beans on the table, preacher, of course. Pay the bills. Well, that's right. Let's say we go to work for 25, 30, 35, or 40 years, and we put the beans on the table, and we put a lot of beans on the table. And we put the money in the savings account, and we get the retirement built up so that one day we can check out and kind of cruise, and then as we cruise, we hit a dead end, and we check out of this world, and then we look back on a life and wondered, is that it? I mean, is that it? Why do we work? Why do we live? And what is it all about? When we're young, we are driven. When we are older, we are wondering. And when many people are older, and towards the end, they are confused and they are troubled, as if to the fact that it may be that everything I did was not what I thought it was, and the worth was not there. And I want to consider for a few moments this morning, brethren, you know, why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing. And the Bible is most certainly a relevant book. And as we have briefly mentioned this morning in our Bible class, on Jonah. And I hope to, Lord willing, here through these next 4 weeks progressively, to show the relevance of lives, whether they are lived in the 21st century or whether they were lived in the 15th century B.C. It doesn't matter. Though people back in the Old Testament didn't drive in air-conditioned cars and eat food out of microwaves, they were lucky to get a ride in a chariot or a wagon once or twice in their life. They were still people like you and me with the same problems, same difficulties. They didn't have a 401k and they didn't worry about Social Security. They worried about getting bread on the table that night so that they could eat and hope that the dictator didn't fall by the hands of some other unscrupulous leader whose military came in and would wipe people out, as they were basically pawns trying to figure out, how am I going to survive? In the middle of all of this, there was a man by the name of Solomon who looked for that very answer, who asked those questions. And though we don't have time this morning to look at it in any real great depth, I want you to consider for a moment the book of Ecclesiastes, where most all of us are familiar with the statement that is made at the beginning of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, when he says, "What profit is there under the sun?" Now, to correctly understand what Ecclesiastes is about, we need to understand that term "under the sun." It's used 47 times in the book. And the point is that Solomon is not going to talk about heaven. He's talking about this life right now under the sun. And he's wanting to know, what is the ingredient to happiness and success? And seven times in this book, he is going to come to the same conclusion. And there was never a man wiser. And in his age, there was never a man who had a greater wealth. So you have a man with unprecedented wisdom and limitless supply and resources. He determined that, I'm going to find out what life's about. If there's anybody in a good position to find out, it's me, and I'm going to find it out. And he starts with parties. And he has friends, and he has comedians and magicians and musicians. Then he has girlfriends. And boy, he had women in his life. And then he began to build buildings. Then he began to build cities. Then he began to deal with law and justice. And then he began to deal with death. And he looked at everything in life. And this is the conclusion he came to seven times. Notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 10. He said, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." That means he scoured the world and went every corner looking for answers to life. Is it being happy? Is that the answer? He said, "I kept my heart from no pleasure." Verse 10. "I rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from my labor." What? He rejoiced. He will say seven times, "I see that there's nothing better for man than to eat, to drink, and to enjoy the fruit of his labor. For this is man's portion under the sun." He will later elaborate that this is God's portion, God's legacy, God's gift to you. This is what God wants you to have. And he will say later, "If whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." What are you going to be when you grow up? "I want to be an electrician." Okay, be an electrician. Be the best one there ever was. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Don't be haphazard with it. Don't be half-hearted in your approach. Do it, and do it to its fullness. If this is what you want to be that, and be that to its greatest point. That is God's portion of you. Fellow I knew years ago, he's long gone. Early in my life, the richest man I ever knew. Had built a successful business, retired from it, had more money than all of his kids could ever want. They're still fighting in court over it to this day. You know what he wanted when he retired? He wanted to go and plant tomatoes. His joy in life was tomatoes. And he visited one of his children in this state that lived out in the country, and he planted a vineyard or little garden, and he planted tomatoes. And he would travel there so he could watch his tomatoes. Because that's what gave him the greatest pleasure. And I thought about that so often. You know, the simplest things they say sometimes are the fullest. The greatest things are free. Whatever those cliches may mean, they, I believe, speak to the principle that there is a there's a thing in life that God has created, that he has given us, that says, do this. If this is what makes you happy, do that. Now, of course, within reason and within the guidelines of morality. Because that is how the book of Ecclesiastes ends. When you get to the 12th chapter, he says, but let us hear the conclusion to the whole matter. Now that takes in the sun. Because everything in chapters 1 through 11 have been under the sun. But now in chapter 12 he says, let's get above that. Let's go beyond the sun. Let's go beyond the planets. Let's go out and to the farthest reaches of life itself. Now let's look at the conclusion to the whole matter. And he says, fear God, keep his commandments. For that is the whole of man. That is the complete picture. This is our purpose. Whether we're a plumber, a doctor, a ditch digger, a nurse, a programmer, a mommy, a daddy, whatever. That's our purpose in life, to remember who we are. We contemplate our purpose as things that we must achieve, we must accomplish, we must attain. We want to create something that will be our legacy, whatever that means. And as we think about our pursuits of life, it strikes me that, of course, the material possessions, things that we can attain by money, seem to always be up near the top of the list. Knowledge is another one that seems so important. I don't want to be stupid, and I don't want people to think I'm stupid. I want to be smart, and I want to live in a way that is going to be smart. And I'm going to hopefully learn from the mistakes of others, because that's what I understand wise people do. Foolish people repeat the mistakes of others. Wise people learn from it. All right, I want all of these things here. Well, the Lord says, look at a few people that are in my book. And I want to compare two people this morning. The first one is in the book of Matthew chapter 19. He is the one that we call the rich young ruler. He's rich because it says so in Matthew 19. He's young because it says so in Matthew 19. And in Luke 18, we learn that he is a ruler of the Jews. And beginning in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 19, we read the story about this one who comes to our Lord. And notice what he says in verse 16. He said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? Now here's a man who really, if you think about it, he's got everything. He's got money. He's got position. He's got power. He's got youth. He has what most people want and what few people can attain in its completeness. And he comes to our Lord and he says, good master or good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, we don't have the time this morning to look at this, but it's intriguing to think about when Jesus says, why do you call me good? Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever studied that and think, well, why is Jesus seems to be a little, maybe he's a little out of sorts, or he's being a little cantankerous, and he's maybe being a little defensive, or maybe he's being a little argumentative? Hey, why are you calling me good? I'll tell you what I believe what's going on here, is that what Jesus is doing is he's forcing this man to consider the implications of his statement that Jesus is good. He doesn't deny that the man believes that Jesus is good. It's not that case at all. What Jesus is doing is he's letting this man know, have you thought this thing through? There's no one good but the Lord. If I am the good teacher, but I am not who your colleagues say that I am, how can I be good? Have you ever heard of the trilemma? I'm sure many of you probably have. The trilemma is basically this. Jesus is either the Lord, as he says he is, or he is a bald-faced liar. He's not who he says he was. Or he thinks he's the Lord, but he can't possibly be. But the reason he thinks that he is the Lord, because he's crazy. He's lunatic. The trilemma is, the decision and consequence of Jesus' claim of being the Son of God has to result in one of three things. He is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. One of those three. And there is not a fourth alternative. And Jesus is pressing it upon this man. If you call me good, I can't be crazy and I can't be a liar. Then I've got to be the Lord. And what that meant to this man, this young Jewish ruler, is that his colleagues despised Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus. They hated Jesus and eventually would conspire to kill Jesus. And he's putting this man on the spot. He said, Have you considered the implications of what you've just said? But then he goes on. He said in verse 18, keep the commandments. Which ones, Lord? He said, shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbors yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, that is complete. Go, sell what you have, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Now I want you to consider this for a moment. This young man had four things going for him. Now, if I'm looking at this story, I'm thinking, this guy is a winner. He's a success. But when I read the end of the story, I realize, well, there's something missing here. But he had four things going for him. The first thing is, he's looking for the right thing. Notice what he said in verse 16. He wants eternal life. He's not looking for prominence, and he's not looking for prestige. That's what the other Jewish leaders wanted to maintain. That's why they were jealous of Jesus, and that's why they felt threatened by Jesus, because the people were beginning to leave the Jewish rulers and beginning to follow Jesus. And they didn't like that, and they wanted to put a stop to that. They wanted to keep their prominence and their reputation. They wanted to maintain their prestige. And this young ruler, he's not looking for that. He wants eternal life. And so he comes to him and he asks the right question. He's seeking the right thing. And second thing, he had the right attitude. The Jewish leaders thought they had the answer. That's why they were angry with the disciples that would follow Jesus. Hey, don't follow this guy. Hey, we're smart. We're the rulers. We're the leaders. Don't follow us. And this man realized that Jesus had the answers. And this man was not jealous of Jesus as his peers were. And if you think about this for a moment, for a Jewish ruler to ask Jesus these questions was risky to his own reputation and to his own place in prominence. Word gets out to his colleagues that he has been following Jesus and asking Jesus these questions. He may just lose his spot. But he had the right attitude. And then thirdly, he asked the right question when he said, what good thing shall I do? What good thing shall I do? Now, contrary to modern theologians that would tell us, you know, you do not earn salvation. There's nothing you can do. You can't do anything. You don't want to do anything. What you need to do is nothing. You don't do anything. Just receive the Lord. The Lord will do it for you. Accept Jesus as your personal Lord. Say, once he's been received in your heart, you can't do anything. Now, I recognize the principle of grace that is explained in detail in the book of Romans. But grace does not negate the fact that God is requiring me to do something for him, to him, and with him. And so this man, he asked the right question, what thing shall I do? And the fourth thing that this young man had going for him is that in asking Christ, he asked the very one who could give him what he wanted. We see in Mark 10, he kneeled before him and called him God. He knew exactly who Jesus was. But the story does not have a good ending. Because Jesus is so thrilled. Matter of fact, in another case, we learned that Jesus loved him. There was a genuine affection and affinity on the part of our Lord towards this young man. So this man was not caustic. He was not defiant. He was not rebellious. He genuinely wanted to know, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the commandments that Jesus presented to him were commandments that he said, I've kept all these from my youth up. But as you look at these commandments in particular, if you've ever studied this before, as you look at the Ten Commandments, the last six commandments all have to do with being right with my fellow man. But the first four have me being right with God. And Jesus mentions these last six. And this young ruler said, well, yeah, these are easy. I'm right with my fellow man. I've kept these from my youth up. Now, I don't know if our Lord purposefully omitted the first ones or not, trying to string him along. That may be. I don't know. But the ones he did mention to him, this young man said, no problem. I checked those off a long time ago. What lack I yet? And here's where the Lord goes for the jugular. He says, all right, go and take your possessions and sell, give to the poor. And I'm going to have to confess that for many years, I missed the point. I focused on the possessions, and that's not where we need to focus our attention. Because he says, go and take your possessions, sell and give them to the poor, and what does he say after? And come, follow me. That's where we focus our attention. This expression, following me, what Jesus is saying is, you come back here to these first four, and you get yourself right with God. I know you're right with your fellow man. Everybody likes you. I'm sure a great guy. Everybody knows you. Yeah, but your problem is you have yet to get right with God. And that's when he went away, sorrowful. For he had many possessions. His goods were his God. He could be right with his fellow man because he could still keep his goods. But if he had to get rid of his goods to be right with Jehovah, he couldn't do that. Because his goods were his God. Now think about this young man and compare him to another fellow in the New Testament. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. Here's a man who's not a Christian. He's not a Hebrew. As a matter of fact, Luke tells us that he is basically an Italian soldier. Centurion, over 100 men. And evidently, by his life, was one of some substance and prominence. He had reputation. He had prestige. He had possessions. And look how Luke describes him in Acts chapter 10 in verse 1 and following. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household. Now, just like the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, he's devoted, believes in God, but this Cornelius, he fears God with all his household. We might argue that the rich young ruler didn't really fear God, though he recognized Jesus as the Christ and called him that. What was the problem here? Well, this man in verse 2, he's devout, he fears God, he gave alms generously to the people. So, right here, there's the difference. The rich young ruler, he was told to give his possessions to the poor, and he wouldn't do it. He drew the line right there. This man in Acts 10, he doesn't draw the line in his possessions. He gives generously to the poor and has been doing this for some time. So there's the difference right there. No, that's not it. Keep reading with me here. He prayed to God, verse 2, always. Now that's the difference right there. No, that's not it yet. Verse 3, about the ninth hour, the day he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. When he observed him, he was afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. God has heard your prayers. He's not a Christian. He's not a Hebrew. But he's a man who's devout. What does that mean? Devoted. Well, who's he devout to? Text says God. He gives alms generously to the poor. He prays to God always. He's devoted. God hears him. And he says, Cornelius, I've heard your prayer. All right. Now, modern day theologians and in many religions today would think, I'm saved right there. Cornelius is saved because he's prayed to God and God has answered the prayer. You know as well as I that the majority of the religious world today, not only here in this country, but around the world, will teach that if I can have a, quote, Holy Spirit experience, or have a divine heavenly experience, or however they want to describe it, if I have an experience like that, that is heaven's stamp of approval upon me, telling me now I've been saved. That's exactly what happens to Cornelius. But notice as we continue in this story, in verse 5, he says, now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Here it comes. He will tell you what you must do. Now, what did the rich young ruler ask? He said, good teacher, what thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, here's where these stories are similar. Both men believe in God. Both men have come to God in their own way. And a response from God has been given to each man. And the response is, you must do something. Here is where Cornelius is different from the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He does what God tells him to do. That's the difference. The litmus test for these men is no different than the litmus test for us. We can read the Bible long and hard, write out extensive notes, understand quite fully what our Lord is saying and teaching, not only to the people of the first century, but to me right now in the 21st century. But until I put that to my life and what I do in obedience, it is going to profit me nothing. It will do me no good. What was this good, young, rich, Jewish ruler good for? What was he good for? Now, I don't mean to be critical here, and I'm certainly not trying to be derogatory or speak ugly of the dead. Never met him. But in the overall scheme of life, see if this isn't true. He was good for nothing. I'm not saying he was immoral. But what lasting good did he present? Did he contribute? Did he leave, not only for the others behind, but even for his own self and his own soul's sake? Now let's go back to Ecclesiastes. What did Solomon say in chapter 12 and verse 13? Let us hear the conclusion. To the whole matter, fear God and what? Keep his commandments. That's the doing. It's what the rich young ruler could not or would not do that made him different from Cornelius, that Cornelius was willing to do and did in fact follow and obey. You know, what are we supposed to be doing here? 1970, my family moved to Southern California. And the next year, 1971, is the first time I ever came to this congregation. Now, I don't know how many of you were here. Most people are gone. I don't know if there's anyone here present this morning that was here in 1971, because all the people that I knew here, they're gone. And since 1971, I knew most of the preachers that had come here and had been here and have left here since 1971. And I'm thrilled that you're able to get another preacher, Brother Burleson, that will be coming here very soon, and we're here simply to try to help fill in, to keep things going until he comes, to do whatever little that we can do. But when Brother Burleson comes here, what is this congregation going to do? It's going to open a new chapter. You've just closed a chapter, and now you're getting ready to open another chapter. This new chapter is not going to be like the last chapter, just like the last chapter was not like the ones that were before it. In every book, as it's divided in chapters, no two chapters are exactly the same. But what those chapters do is that they collectively work towards the end. And what's the end of the congregation here? The end for this congregation is in fact no different than what the end should be for every congregation. That is to get out of this world alive. This building's going to fall apart. That's okay. It don't matter. Because we're not obeying the building or wedded to anything on this earth, because sooner than probably we are comfortable with, one day soon, we'll leave this, as many who have been here before you in this congregation are already gone. Some have moved away, some have died and passed away. Just as every one of us here, if we could fast forward 35 years from now to 2041, who'll be here? Some of us will have moved away. Some of us will have passed away. Makes no difference, because the one thing we'll all have in common is we'll be away. We won't be here. And when we are away, the real question is, where will we be? Where will we be? I know it's so easy to be wedded to this world and the things of this world, but we see them as opportunities that the Lord gives us to continue to serve Him. We'll serve Him in whatever capacity. A family in this congregation is leaving today and moving to another state. Are they going to stop serving the Lord? I certainly hope not. I hope they understand that they will continue to serve the Lord, just in another place. Will we stop serving the Lord because somebody left? Of course not. Lord hadn't left. Lord's still here. The power of the presence of God and His will, as we spoke of in this morning's class, no one can escape. And so as we stand before our Lord, whether in this county, in this state, in this country, or whether we may be in another whole part of the world, it makes no difference. The Lord is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Judge. And one day we'll all stand before Him. Now, how much of what you can be do you want to be? That is a question that only you can answer for yourself. Our Lord is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to Him. So we offer the opportunity for people to come to Him. We offer the invitation this morning that our Lord would seek the hearts of men, and that the hearts would come to our Father as His child, that we can escape this world. Many years ago, when our children were still at home and very small, we took them on a vacation up in the Northwest. One Sunday afternoon, I met with some Christians that I had known up there and had a Bible study in one of the gentlemen's house. And there was a young man there that had just recently been converted. He had been studying the Bible and he had been baptized a few weeks before. And this young man was having a real difficult time with a previous addiction to cocaine. And he told me all about it. We were discussing, etc. Very sincere, very earnest. At the end of the Bible class, the gentleman who was conducting the class called upon this young man to lead the closing prayer. And so we all stood up and we all stood around in a circle here. I was standing next to this young man. And as so often, the prayers of a brand new Christian are so fervent and so touching, and they're so meaningful. They're void of many of the cliches that we learn through the years. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but there's something refreshing very often about that. And this young man began his prayers of, Lord, this world is hard. This world is tough, and there's all kinds of difficulties. And we know that You love us, and we know that You died for us, and You would give anything, and You have given everything that we could escape the sin. But sin is still here, and it's all around us. And Lord, it is so difficult, it is so hard that we can't bear it. And Lord, we pray that You've promised that You will return. And we pray that You will return today. Lord, please come back today, right now. I I'm standing next to him. I said, "Hey, wait a minute. You know, we're on vacation. We got to go back home and, you know, pay the gas bill. You know, I've got a mortgage payment I got to make. And you know, we're putting in this new water sprinkler system. And, you know, we've got this. And now, you think, well, wait." And I'm thinking to myself, you know, wait a minute. You know, I got a little uncomfortable. Now, can you say amen to a prayer like that? Now, there would be nothing wrong with that, but what if I ask us all to stand up and I lead us in prayer and we ask the Lord to return today? We want him here on this earth. We want time to end before 6 o'clock tonight. Now, could you say amen to that prayer? Would you feel comfortable if I asked you, let's pray for the Lord to return right now? Probably not. There would be nothing unscriptural with it. But that underlines the fact how each one of us, myself including, are so wedded to this world and to the cares of this world that, well, yeah, but you know what? I got a grandbaby. I want to see her grow up. You know, I there's things I still want to see. There's still things I need to do. I want to do this. And you're like me, and we all have plans. And we know that, yeah, the final day will come one day. But not until we get this. And, you know, we just planted tomatoes this year, and we want to get some good tomatoes. And we got really looking forward to that corn, and that's going to be good. And you know what? I've only got 3 more mortgage payments, and the house will be paid for. And we want to see that day. Well, you know what? None of us own. Hear me carefully. None of us own. We're all renters. Every one of us. One day the landlord's going to come and the lease is up. And we'll be evicted from this place that we call home, that others call earth. We'll be evicted. We're renting. We don't own it. He will come one day. And when he comes, he will receive his own. Those who, like Cornelius, who not only were devoted to the Lord, who loved the Lord, and were generous to the poor, and who prayed to God continually, but who did what the Lord told them to do. That's the difference. What did Solomon say? Fear God. That's it. Don't have to do anything else. No. Fear God and keep his commandments. Those two things. If we fear the Lord, but we will not obey, how can we expect to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father? If you believe he's the Christ, so what? So does the devil. There is no greater believer in all the world than the devil himself. No one knows who Jesus is among the world than the devil himself. That's why James says in James chapter 2, the demons believe and tremble. If I think that my mere belief is going to be pleasing to God, I need to think again. The devil has greater belief in God than I do. He knows him. He's gone toe-to-toe with him. But if I will act upon that belief and turn from my sin, confess him as my Savior, my Lord and my King, and then follow him in a death crucifixion of the old man of sin, in a burial of water for the remission of those sins, and in a resurrection to walk in a new life that no longer lives in this world for this world, but lives for the day when our Father will receive us home. That will be the difference, just like between the rich man and young ruler and Cornelius. That will be the difference when our Lord returns between those who are saved and those who were almost saved. God's calling you. Won't you come while we stand, while we sing?